here. He was just about to turn four, and he was in bed, and he wanted to pray instead of me that evening. And so I said, sure, go ahead, Whit, you can pray. And Whit prays, he prays like this. He folds his hands over his eyes, and usually both of them are open the whole time. But he's got his hands over his eyes, and this is what he prayed. He said, thank you, Father God. Thanks for your blood that gets rid of the blood, and the Lamb of God who gets lost. And thank you for David helping him beat Goliath. Amen. That was his prayer. Now, it was a great prayer, so much so that I had to write it down. But it revealed to me a couple things about Whit, a couple things about him. And the first is that he's listening. He's listening, whether it's at home, whether it's at church, Sunday school. He's picking up stuff. And the second thing is that he's a bit confused. He's a bit confused. Not on David and Goliath, which is actually, spoiler alert, what they're going to be learning about in children's church. I mean, he's got all the facts down on David and Goliath. He knows that one pretty good. But he's got a couple other things that we need to work on, maybe. And I know he's four. But there are things that maybe are familiar, maybe things that he's heard here and there, but that are not really sort of filled out. Things that maybe are just assumed, words that he's heard that have sort of been tossed around where he's been. And I think time and general familiarity can often put us in a place like Whit and his prayer sometimes. Maybe it's things that we've believed for a long time or been told, but we've never really explored for ourselves. Or maybe we're sort of familiar with a certain issue, but since it hasn't really affected us personally, and until it does, then all of a sudden we need to find out and we need answers and we need them now. And so we recognize the need to go a little bit deeper. And this morning we're going to look at one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. It's one that you're familiar with, one that's even still found on plaques in public places. Maybe less so now, but it's one that's familiar to most in a general sense, but perhaps maybe not really understood. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 1. These are the big 10. You guys have heard about these. These are the 10 commandments. But in the Bible, they're referred to as the 10 words. That's where we get the term the Decalogue, is 10 words. And let's start. We're going to read through them to start, and then we'll go back and discuss them a bit. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts to what you would say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're probably at least a little familiar with the verses that I just read here. But before we explore them deeper, maybe individually a little bit, we want to get a couple things right off the bat, right off the start. Some clarity right off the bat. And the first concerns who the players are. Who are the players? Who's involved? Who are these words to? Now, the popularity of these verses can sometimes seem to indicate that they're broad principles for maybe current governments. Or maybe they're universal code of ethics of how humanity in general should act and behave. Or maybe even they're the foundation we might find for Christian behavior. But let's look a little bit at the context. And to do that, we have to jump back to chapter 19, verse 3. Israel arrives at Mount Sinai. And in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." And if we, the house of Jacob, the people of Israel, so things haven't changed by the time we're at the mountain. So when we get to chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord spoke all these words. He said, "I am the Lord your God." We understand that the players are Yahweh and Israel. Yahweh, God, and Israel. See, God is addressing a specific people. Or to put it another way, these words are not to any other people. Okay, they're specifically to Israel. They're not spoken to us. They're spoken to the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't be for us in some sense, just that they're not to us. And that's important for how we read them. It affects how we read them and how we use them. Okay, so we have to get that down right off the start. The players are Yahweh and the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Now, we want to get the order right after that. And what I mean by the order is what has gone on in the context between these two players, between these two parties, this relationship between God and Israel. And so, again, we jump back to chapter 19 and look at verse 4. "You yourselves," this is God talking through Moses, "you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, if you jump back to chapter 20, continue to read in verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." We can't rush over the importance of these words at the beginning of the 10 words or 10 commandments. Not only are these words from God to Israel, but we find that there's a history between the two of them. Namely, that God has rescued or redeemed Israel from Egypt. And this is important because without understanding the order of what comes first and what comes second, there's a tendency to flip them around. There's a tendency to sort of mix them up. These words were given to a people who are already redeemed, who already have been rescued. They are not given in order that they might be redeemed. Do we get that? See, put another way, we can say that relationship precedes responsibility. We've seen this throughout Scripture, but there is a relationship that's been established, and now we find the responsibility of that relationship. Those who have already entered into that special relationship, even if we just think about the book of Exodus, the first half of Exodus, describing the rescue, comes before the second half, describing the responsibilities of living out this new identity, living out this relationship. Now, those who've entered into a special relationship with God. So most importantly, we understand that salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. We have to get that right. Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. And so we've got the players right, we've got the order right, and now we want to get the purpose right. There's a tendency to think that this is specifically law, that it's national legislation for the nation of Israel. It's the do's and the don'ts. But it's deeper than that. Remember, this is between God and Israel. It's a relationship based on his redemption of them. And so these words begin to define that relationship. They provide the shape of that relationship between God. And what we'd call is sort of the shape of that covenant relationship, the special relationship that God is going to have with the nation of Israel. Look again at chapter 19. Verses 5 and 6 now. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, this is the relationship of a king to his subjects. It's the relationship of a king to his subjects. So these are words are less about legislation and more about loyalty. More about loyalty, how or what loyalty to this particular king looks like. What does it look like to live as a kingdom of priests? What does it look like to live set apart for him? And for the purpose of reflecting or mediating who God is to the rest of creation, to the nations, to the rest of the world. This is what these ten words, and what we'll find the subsequent book of the covenant in the coming chapters, this is the purpose of them, to define the shape of the relationship. Not necessarily every jot and tittle of what they can and can't do, but it's defining what loyalty to this particular God looks like. What we find is that they're preparing God for, or they're preparing Israel for God living among them and revealing himself through them to the rest of the world. They're starting to know a little bit more. This is what it looks like to reflect God, to mediate his presence, his rule to the rest of creation. So we've got the players right, we've got the order right, I think we've got the purpose. Now we want to look a little bit at them more carefully. The first four are concerned primarily, if you'll notice, and you've probably seen this before, with their vertical relationship with this new king, their vertical relationship with God. And the first is, you shall have no other gods before me. This might seem like a no-brainer to us, right? But not to the Israelites. Not exactly for the Israelites, because they come out of and they're surrounded by nations that had many gods. Polytheism. And as their king, God is saying, as their king, Israel is to give Yahweh their exclusive loyalty. There is no one besides him. He demands their exclusive loyalty. The relationship that he's establishing is between them and Yahweh. There's no other gods involved in this special covenant relationship. And so in the first command, we see the call to worship the right God. Worship the right God. Then we have the second command, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here we have God again indicating the need of his exclusivity as well as his presence, how his presence is to be experienced. So idols or images or carved things in the ancient world, even in religions today, these idols and images, they would mediate the presence and revelation of a God to the people. So we were talking a little bit about it in Sunday school class. An idol or an image would mediate the presence of a God to the people, but that idol would also mediate the response of the people to that God in worship. So people would bring something to the idol, and it would mediate between them and that God. And so what we find here is that God is telling Israel that his presence will not be experienced that way. That is not what the shape of this relationship will look like. Through an idol. In fact, access to him will be through a human mediator, like Moses. And this human mediator will bring requests to God, but will also mediate God's revelation, what he desires. And we find that God's presence will reside with his people in the temple, or in the tabernacle. And so in the first one, we find, hey, worship the right God. Here we find, worship the right way. Worship the right way. A quick note on verses 5 to 6. This is not so much about good children being punished unfairly for the sins of their father. It's a warning for those who walk in the wicked ways of their parents, of those who come before them. You'll notice that phrase, the fourth generation of those who hate me. It's not an unfair punishment, but if you would like to know more, come to Sunday school next week and we'll explore that a little bit more. Number three is that you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This caution, when I was younger, I'd understand it to be, you can't swear, you can't use acronyms that misuse God's name. It's not less than that frivolous or disrespectful use of God's name, but it's definitely more than that, what we find here. See, a name points to one's identity. It symbolizes one's identity. And so God is calling Israel, he's telling Israel not to commandeer his identity for vain or selfish purposes. It's a little similar to if anybody's gone through identity theft, okay, if anybody's experienced that, because what you have is that your identity that's reflected in your name, in your address, in your social insurance number, all these things have been used illicitly, have been commandeered by someone else for often selfish purposes, right? So what we have here being described is divine identity theft. And God's prohibiting that from happening. God will not allow for his identity to be used in vain or selfish purposes. And maybe like the phrase that maybe we've heard, maybe we've used, well, God told me that we should. Commandeering maybe the identity of God to serve our wishes or our wants, and using it in a way, invoking his authority to sort of stamp those approvals, those wishes that we want to see happen. And so we have the caution to be careful invoking God's name, because it is hallowed, right? It is set apart. It is holy. And so we find that in the third one, but then we come to the fourth one, and it says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What we find here is that God calls Israel to participate in God's rest on the Sabbath. And they're called to do that as a recognition of God's control and God's provision. We've noticed this already in Exodus, haven't we, with manna that's come, and we've had some instruction on what they're supposed to do. But what they do in practicing this, in participating in the Sabbath, is that one day a week, Israel was to stop their own attempts to provide for themselves and instead to trust that the Lord will provide. And this was set into a rhythm of their week. And so can you get the sense, as we look at these four, can you get the sense of how these four would begin to shape the relationship that would provide defining the shape of this special relationship that God has with his people? They're specific, they're relevant to the context, to the culture of the nations around them, but they also point to the tendency that we as humans maybe have. And some of those tendencies are to believe in alternative deities. Some of those tendencies are to misrepresent God according to our own wishes, according to what we want to happen, misrepresenting who God truly is. And the Israelites will struggle with this even before they leave the mountain. They will struggle with it, but so do we. See, we're inclined to worship gods who are more easily manipulated. Maybe we're inclined to worship gods who are more easily accessible, or maybe who are more like us, who are more human, right? And we find that we want a God who answers us when we want an answer. We want a God who will scratch our backs if we scratch his, who's predictable like that. We find that we want a God who we can approach on our terms. But that's not the God that we find in our passage, and that's not the relationship that he will have with his people. In order for them to mediate his presence to the nation, in order for them to reflect who he is to the nations, they must do so with these in mind, because this is how they reflect who he is. But how they image God is not only dependent on their relationship, how they interact with God, it's also dependent on how they interact with one another in the nation. And so that's what we find in the next six words that speak to that. Look at the fifth one in verse 12. It says, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. See, the stability of the covenant community is dependent on healthy relationships. And primarily, the beginning of that is in the family, is in the family relationship. And this speaks not only of young kids honoring and respecting their parents, but it also speaks of older kids taking care of the elderly, taking care of their older parents. And there's a recognition that as parents are training their kids in the identity of this God, in this covenant relationship, that there will be covenant stability. There will be stability, horizontal stability in the community. And so we see that that's valued. But we also were reminded in this verse, we're reminded a little bit of the unique context of these words. Did you pick that up? Because we see at the end, so that, honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. See, God is training Israel to be his people in Canaan, to represent him, to reflect him to the nations around them in Canaan. And so in order for them to represent, to reflect him well, how they treat each other matters. How they treat each other matters. And so in each of the next five of these words, affirm this horizontal necessity. They point to the order of this covenant community, one with each other. Let's look at verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We don't have time to explore each of these in depth, but from these we can begin to imagine, along with the Israelites, what kind of community that they're being called to be. We see in these that, yes, there are actions involved, but there are also thoughts. How we look at something else. How we look and think about something else that somebody else has. And this is starting to give shape to the relationship, shape to how they will live out this relationship that God has purchased on their behalf. Now, because although we don't live under the same covenant, we do share something in common with the Israelites here that we find in Exodus. What is it that we share in common with the Israelites at Exodus 20 here? We share the same God. We worship the same God. Although the culture may be different, although the context may be different, his character is not. Who he is not different. And we can see that in each of these 10 words, in each of these commandments, if we call them that. This short list of essentials not only shows us what God wants, it shows us who he is. It shows us his character. And we can see that in each of these 10. Perhaps you don't know this God personally. Maybe you've picked up bits and pieces from childhood. Maybe you went to VBS way back in the day. Maybe you have a grandmother who taught you a little bit. But all it seems like, all that you've gathered, all that you've pieced together, is that this is a God of rules and commandments, setting up limits and boundaries and seeming maybe to cramp your style. Well, I hope that these verses show you that he's not. That he is concerned about you knowing him. That he is concerned about you knowing who he is, and that begins with a relationship. It starts in Exodus 19. It doesn't start in Exodus 20. That it begins in a relationship not based on your performance, not based on your obedience to certain rules or not, but it begins in a relationship based on the grace that we found in Jesus Christ, God's Son, that through faith, through trusting in him, we can participate in a relationship with this God. That's where it begins. It begins with the good news of a rescue and being purchased into a relationship. But for those of you who've maybe made that commitment, this is not where it ends. There is Exodus 20, and there's the rest of Scripture. And what we find in that is that a relationship with God brings us into a new way of living, brings us into a submission to who he is, loving him, being loyal to him exclusively. And when we do that, we reflect who he is to others. We show others the character and the kindness and the grace of God. We live in a way that reflects his character. So I want to encourage you this morning to live out the character of the King. Live out the character of the King. See, these 10 words may not be to us directly, but they are definitely for us in that sense. Since we have a tendency to misrepresent God, don't we? A tendency to misrepresent him in our relationship, maybe with him, in our relationship with one another. I want to encourage you to represent the King. And that through the Spirit's work, we're able to obey, we're able to be loyal, and we're able to represent God in loving him well and in loving others well too. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." May we be individuals and may we be a church who live out the relationship that God has given us through Jesus Christ, revealing his exclusivity, revealing his authority, and revealing his grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. God, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that salvation is not through anything that we've done, God. It's not through living right way. It's not through a list of rules that we have to obey, God. But it's all through your grace in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for that relationship. But God, we ask this morning for those of us in that relationship, God, that your Spirit would work in and through us to live it out, to live it in a way that represents you fully, God. Help us to represent you in a way that declares your exclusivity, that you alone are God, that there's no other gods before you, God. Help us to be able to declare in how we treat you, God, that the right way to approach you, that it's not about manipulation, that it's not about us doing something here so we can get something from you, God. Help us to approach you through Christ, our mediator, our high priest. And God, we pray that as your Spirit makes us obedient, encourages us and gives us strength to be obedient, God, that we would be reflective also in the relationships we have with one another, God. That others may know that we love you because of our love for one another. And I pray that for us as a body here, and in our relationships, God, help us to love others well. God, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are a God of relationship, and that you call us to live out that relationship. We pray for that integrity by the work of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.